We live in peculiar times in terms of human history. I mean, you can come to that conclusion not just simply by looking at your neighborhood, but you can come to that conclusion if you just simply look at the history of the world of our nation. It's different. The prophet Daniel said in the 12th chapter of his prophecy that it would be different in what he referred to as the last times. And one of the things he noted was he said that knowledge will increase. It's obvious that we're living in that kind of a time with, we call, information increasing at an unprecedented rates. It's called a tsunami of information or a deluge of data. I mean, currently the total of all accumulated knowledge doubles every 12 months. And they say we're on the way towards it having doubling again every 12 hours. The whole idea of using AI and all these other kinds of technologies is the fact that we simply cannot capture or process so much data. And the idea is if we accumulate enough information, we'll be able to make better and wiser decisions, while at the same time ignoring the wisdom that God has given to us. You see, what happened is that at the same time we're gathering all this information, you as an individual are being reduced into a mass of data points. Google, TikTok, Facebook, Apple, Amazon, et al., you know, all that category are busily engaged in identifying who you are, to locate you, to influence you, to even predict what you will eat or wear or drive or vacation. Amazon claims that the day is coming when they'll be able just to send you things in anticipation of what they know you're going to want. And I simply thought, well, if they're talking about food, I'm down with it, but anything else, I don't know. They don't even know what dress size I wear. But they know everything already about your income, about your debt, about your credit, about your savings accounts, your spending, your health records, or lack of savings accounts. And coming soon, you'll develop out of all of this a social score that will determine where you can live and where you can travel and where you go to school or what you can purchase or even what you're allowed to possess. Sadly, this flood of data has kind of a technological hubris associated with it, an arrogance that believes that we're smarter than we actually are, that everything that can be known soon, we say, will be known. There'll be no mysteries. They said everything that is there will be no more unknowns and there'll be no mysteries and we will know everything and everything about everyone as we move from the internet of things to what is called the internet of everything. And unlike Martin Luther King's dream that every man would be known by the content of his character, soon we will all be known by the content of our database and the sum of our social score. That character won't matter, just compliance. And not surprising, the sociopaths that run our government and medicine and education and the corporations, they believe that all mankind is really nothing more than a biological machine. And as such, we can be altered or programmed without any kind of limits. As Yuval Harari has put it so famously, he said, technology will one day transform people into different kinds of human beings. Now, it was never a thought of mine that there were different kinds of human beings. There are certainly different kinds of beings, and there are different kinds of humans, but he's talking about how that we can break free from the restrictions of even gender and sex and things of that nature, and we can reform ourselves like some kind of science fiction movie just because we want to. It's as if he's repeating the serpent's promise to Eve when he said, "You will be like God." And yet, you and I are not like God. We're not even close. We boast of our creativity, but actually we don't create anything. What we do is we configure the matter and the energy that God in the beginning created, and then we take what he gave us, we reconfigure it, and then we say, this is new. But when Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, he was really saying, really, we're just working with the same resources. For example, we know that there's laws of nature that keep the universe functioning with minute perfection and precision, but we don't know where those laws came from. We don't know who created them, why they're there. We also don't know why they're true, because they always are true and they're inviolate, that they are eternal, they're immutable. And yet, when he sits down saying, where did this law come from or who first wrote it? We say inane things like, well, it's Mother Nature, as if there is such a thing as Mother Nature. The nature doesn't nurture us. And we know that in this part of the country every winter, that we realize that winter is trying to kill us. It's not really concerned about nurturing us. In fact, I think even California is beginning to pick that up. We know that man didn't create gravity or decay, but we are unavoidably subject to both of them, and we can't escape their power, no matter how much we tell ourselves we can. We can tell the difference between something that is alive and something that is dead, but we cannot predict either life or death, much less delay or avoid them. And yet somehow we live our lives as if we're going to live them forever. Somehow we'd be able to sanitize the deaths that happen in such a way that we don't really sense that they're really dead. And it's not only do you go to a funeral and see somebody decked out and the family passes by and says, you know, he looks like he's almost just sleeping. And the reality is, no, he's just been plastered and painted to look like he's just sleeping. But the reality is he is dead and the soul has long ago left the body. In fact, it's even becoming more so that now that we opt for cremation because it's so expensive to have them plastered and mortared and put together to look like they're alive. It's much cheaper to return them into a pile of ashes, because from ashes we came and ashes we return. But it also furthers to distance us from the very reality that people die. And it helps to feed the fantasy that death will never come, but I guarantee you it will. And some of us, when you get into my age bracket, become very, very aware of how close that is and how real that is. You see, technology does allow us the ability to witness even the moment that life begins. I mean, we can watch a sperm fertilize a previously lifeless ovum or egg and marvel at the sudden explosion of life that takes place in this newly formed zygote. And suddenly, it rapidly grows before our very eyes. By the way, that if something is growing, that means it's alive. We see it, we describe it, we can go on YouTube and see the videos documenting it. We can even artificially inseminate the zygote into an otherwise empty womb. But we cannot make that live. We can only watch as it flourishes as a separate human being inside of a uterus that is so unique and so incomprehensibly detailed and specialized, that is able to support the growth of a completely separate human being who not only has its own DNA, but even has its own separate blood type, which kind of inviolates the claim of a woman who said, it's my body. In fact, that you baby in there is a completely unique and separate individual from you. We call this the cycle of birth and death, the mystery of life, an admission that we really don't create ourselves, that we are the result of something completely separate, that there is an autonomous creator out there who is not dependent or rely upon us or anything else. A creator who does have such power that he can say, let there be, and suddenly something becomes. And some people will say to me, well, that's too simplistic. I said, not as simplistic as saying lightning struck a protoplasmic mass of chemicals, and over billions and billions and billions of years, it very miraculously and luckily became you. Some of us will find that before long we'll be going back to that protoplasmic mass. From a human perspective, our very existence is probably the greatest mystery in the universe, but is far from the only one. Surprisingly, there's one book that gives a reasonable explanation for that existence. As we'll talk in future lessons, there's nothing in evolutionary theory that gives you any answers to why you exist. To say that you're an accident does not explain why you're here. But the Bible does. And undoubtedly, this is why the Bible remains the most published, the most purchased, the most possessed, the most carefully preserved, the most read, the most cherished book in the universe. And there is not another book that even comes close to a second. It is so far ahead and beyond any other publication that has ever existed. That's why I thought it was so interesting when I had a granddaughter who was writing a paper and she quoted from the scriptures and the teacher sent it back and said, only original sources are allowed. And it just proved to me that she had to graduate online. She couldn't possibly have gotten an actual education. And yet we find that the Bible is so inherent in literature for the last several hundred years that if you don't know the stories of the Bible, much of classic literature is ununderstandable, incomprehensible, because you don't know who Job is, you don't know who the whale was, you don't know anything because you don't have a context of reference because you don't know the Bible. It's the Bible that alone explains what Job and David described as information that was, quote, too wonderful for me to know, and so high I cannot attain it. I mean, granted, it doesn't tell us everything about everything. In fact, Moses very clearly said in Deuteronomy 29, one of the last statements he ever wrote, he said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. What the Bible does is reveal the things we most need to know. How we got here, why we exist, and where we are headed. It tells us why we're here, how we got here. We were created and placed here by God. I mean, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis lay out very carefully the process by which God created the heavens and the earth. And so we can argue forever about different ideas, but at the end you have to come to this idea that some kind of great intelligence created who we are, as even people like Einstein would eventually admit. We also come to understand from the Bible why we exist, the purpose for our being here. And essentially, we're told it's both to fear God, that means to reverentially respect him, his power and his glory and his position, but also, amazingly, to be in fellowship with him. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon put it this way. He says, here's the conclusion to the whole discussion. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's interesting that he even includes the word duty in there, the idea that this is an obligation, something we're supposed to be about. And what we find is that most people in the world are living their life committing a dereliction of duty. Because the moment I say I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, and nobody can tell me how to live my life, but I'm going to do it my way, And then I'm going to sing along with Frank from his tomb, I did it my way. Okay, I get that, but the whole point is that what you're saying is I'm going to derelict the duty that God has placed upon me, and that man will never find his place in the world until he or she comes to that recognition. I was created by God, for a purpose. I was created by God, for a purpose. That's why Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said in Christ, he says, what I want to know more than anything else in my life, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings to become like him in his death. Now, that may seem macabre or scary or frightening to many of you, but there is no relationship that is more mysterious nor more amazing than the idea of knowing Christ. I mean, there are people who would argue with you or me, you can't know Christ. And all I can say is there are some things you haven't experienced and therefore you don't know them. I'll never forget, I'm being in a train on India many years ago. And as it stopped in a station, this man came up to the window selling fruits. And I did not recognize these fruits. And I asked my Indian guide, I said, is this fruit good to eat? And he said, yeah, it's really good. And so I bought one from the gentleman. I mean, I probably had to put out 2 rupees. I mean, it was like crazy expensive. That's like a penny. And I took it, I took out my knife. That was when you could carry knives on airplanes. And I cut it open and I started eating it. And it was not good. And so I thought to myself, I had to ask the translator, have you ever tried this? You ever taste this? He goes, no. Okay, thank you. Because there's some things you can't know until you experience them. You may be abstractly able to form the concept, but until you have that experience, you can't say whether it's good, bad, or ugly. But once you have, you know. It's what I know to be true. And when you try to say to somebody, the most important thing is knowing Christ. If you have never known Christ, it's understandable that you would say, I don't think it's worth knowing him. I don't think I can knowing him. I think that you're talking about something that doesn't exist. And all I can say is, I know what I have experienced. And that because I have experienced him, the thing I want more than anything else is to experience the power of his resurrected life. Not something that'll happen to me when I'm dead, but I want to see, feel that power in my life right now. And I want to know how to have intimacy, koinonia, fellowship with him. But sometimes we only know that through our sufferings. And that's really where most Christians struggle and most non-Christians get disinterested. When I first heard the gospel preached, I thought, no way, they'll send me to the Congo to be a missionary and later on become the entree for some cannibal tribe. And I forget that. I don't mind going to the mission field as long as it has sailboats and condos. You know, but to suffer with Christ is not an attractive thing until you have. And that you realize, even though outwardly in your physical person, it is hard and painful and difficult and disappointing, but there is such an experience with God that he becomes so real, so palpable, so present, that you almost don't want to move on. That even when friends have been facing the final hours of their life, those who know Christ don't speak of the dark abyss out there, not knowing what's going to happen, or even talk about this thing of becoming non-existent, but rather, it's as if the veil between heaven and earth begins to thin so that they can see on the other side and they look with anticipation to go home with him. I remember my own mother, the day she passed away, it was a Sunday morning and it was her birthday, 93 years of age. And I remember I came in before church service. I would always do that and come and sit with her for a while. And I remember she was sleeping, her eyes were closed. And I said, Mom, how are you doing? And she opened her eyes. Oh, am I still here? So I thought I went to heaven last night. And I see my mom was not a super saint, you know. She wasn't a particularly religious person her life. But when she had that encounter with Jesus, it changed everything. And suddenly she said, I have no reason not to go to be with him. What transpired in there? A knowing of experience that is a mystery to people who haven't experienced it. But those of us who have, it's no longer a mystery. Secret things have been revealed. So that when I look at the third thing that the Bible answers, where am I headed? I realize that that is a choice that I have. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If you don't know Christ and your sins have not been forgiven, that's one of the most terrifying passages in the entire Bible. That everything will be brought to remembrance, that the good and the bad and the ugly will all be out there on full display. And quite honestly, the reason I gave my life to Jesus is because I wanted all that forgiven. And I wanted to keep on being forgiven. Because as Paul again said to the Philippians, that I might attain to the resurrection of the death. In other words, as opposed to eternal separation from God and from everything that's good, which is called hell, I want to be with him and experience everything that is good. Next week, I'm going to talk about the greatest commission we have, but I just can tell you that sometimes when my wife and I are praying, it terrifies me when I begin to contemplate what it would be like to leave this world without Jesus. What that empty place, that lost place, that dark place, that joyless, hopeless, timeless place that Jesus described as a place of fiery indignation. I'm terrified for people. And I think the fact that we don't like to talk about that place, and we don't want to talk about it as if it's really real, and when Jesus said it 11 different times in the Gospels, he didn't really mean it. But he really meant it. He said it more than anything else. He meant it, and he knew more about it, and he understood what it was, and that's why he taught so strenuously on the issue of making a decision that you will not go there. What we've done is we've exchanged the gospel for your best life now. Give your life to Jesus and he'll take care of all your problems in this life, and totally ignore the fact that at death you face another issue which is unreversible, irreversible. You are what you are. When you die, you're fixed into whatever eternity destiny you've chosen in this life. And that we preach it not out of delight, but rather out of the sheer fear and terror that people will experience that hopeless, dark, Christless eternity. In the New Testament, this phrase of Moses, of the secret things, was translated by a different Greek word, mysterion, which means mystery, mystery. And what Paul did when he used it some 22 times, 10 times just in the letter to the Ephesians, he was describing things that are outside the range of natural apprehension. That they can only be things that we know by divine revelation. Like when we were studying last week and Peter blurts out that Jesus was a Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to say, Peter, you didn't figure this out. This wasn't a result of having done new math or advanced math. This was something that was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. He said this word revealed, it's apokalypto. It's our word, actually Greek word for the book of Revelation. And basically what apokalypto means, which we translate as revelation, is an uncovering or disclosure of something that is hidden from the sight. It's veiled and therefore it's unknowable. Not just unknown, but it's unknowable by any kind of natural perception. It's a revelation of the mysteries in such a way that it's not something that I can take credit for, that I can boast in, that I can work hard to attain. I can't even imagine it because the Bible says, or Paul said, it's so far beyond anything that man has ever imagined or ever entered into the imagination of man. Because there is no vocabulary that men have developed that in any way could approximate what God has prepared for them. I can't dream about it. I can't conceptualize it. And I should never take it for granted. Because as Jesus said to Peter, it is something that is knowable only by God's revealing. And only to those to whom he chooses to reveal it. So that a person doesn't become a Christian because they went out and studied the facts and suddenly they realized the math makes sense and therefore I'm going to become a Christian. But a person becomes a Christian because they have an encounter with a mystery and suddenly their eyes are open and they see it. As my dear father, when he lay on his deathbed, simply said to me after he'd given his life to Christ, how could I have been blind so long not to see this? And I won't even begin to go into the hours of debate he and I had had. And suddenly by reading an article that opened his eyes, how could I not see it? I said, Dad, you can't see it until God lets you see it. Which is part of the wonder and also part of the scariness of it. Because if it's something that we could figure out on our own, then we wouldn't have needed Christ to die on the cross. And it's not, though, that God leaves us without clues. I mean, in Psalm 19, David begins talking about what we refer to as natural revelation, what we can learn from looking at nature. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The point is that nature itself is the greatest propagandist for God. That even the most unbelieving of persons say they just feel something when they are alone in nature that they don't feel when they're alone charging their Tesla in the parking lot. That we see a beauty that we can't understand why we see it and why we appreciate it. Why two very different people from different parts of the world can sit at the base of Yosemite Falls and Yosemite Park and watch that veil of water coming down and have the same experience of, this is awesome. This is amazing. This is beautiful. This is gorgeous. This needs to be preserved. Where does that come from, this sense of beauty? Where's the sense of majesty come from? Where's the sense of the bounty that comes to us from this world? Where does life itself even arise? That's why I said earlier that even Einstein came to that observation at the end of his life. After having been a rationalist and who believed that there was no rhyme or reason to the universe, a true evolutionist, he finally came to the place where he said, quite simply, universal laws designed in harmony. In other words, when I look at the way the universe works and the harmonious interplay of all of the parts, they reveal an intelligence of such superiority that compared with all the thinking of human beings, their thinking is utterly insignificant. And then he went on to say, in the beginning was God, and all the rest are only details. But the Bible also tells us the second way in which God reveals himself. And more specifically, we call it special revelation. When he goes on in Psalm 19 to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they bring joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Now, what I find so amazing is all of these things that he says God's word is. It's God's law, it's God's statutes, his precepts, his commands, his fear, his ordinances. So many people say, well, I don't want those things in my life. And yet, if you read on, you find out, what do I get from them? What do I get from the law of God? I find that my life takes on an order and it revives my soul. That when I disobey God's law, when I transgress the things that he says are and should be, and I do something else, I don't have peace, I don't have joy, I feel something killing my soul. When I look at his statutes, his shalts and shalt nots, I discover that they're trustworthy, that I can stand on them. They're always true, and they end up as a consequence making even a very simple person wise because they make right choices based upon what God says is right and wrong. When I look at his precepts, God says, this is the way things work. I realize that they're right, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And as a result, he says, when we do those things that he tells us to do, it brings joy, he says, into our hearts. When I think about the commands of God, he says, they bring a radiance to your life. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill, there's a radiance, he says, that comes into your life where you look at the world and it's enlightened. You see it with clarity and purpose, instead of a confusion of voices that we have in our culture. And I know that his ordinances, they are sure and they are altogether righteous. So when you're talking about people living in a world with constant change and instability and uncertainty, and we're hearing such conflicting opinions, that everybody's information claims it's real information and anybody else's information is misinformation or disinformation, and you and I sit back and go, I'm having trouble separating one from the other, although I like the color of his tie. God says, look to my word. In short, God has given us his word, as the writer of Hebrews said, that God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. These prophets who foretold the future events and the ones who are still forth telling us today what the will of God is and what he desires for mankind, that they weren't, as the Chosen says, creepy guys. They were men who were spoken to from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter said. He goes on and says, and above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He wasn't giving his personal spin to what God was saying. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but it came from God. And that's an important thing to understand, because today, more and more, what we see within the church even, this idea, Pete says, well, the Bible says this, but here's what it really means. And then we get this whole explanation that bears no resemblance to the text itself. Because what they're saying is, well, these guys wrote it, but they didn't really know what they're talking about because they didn't have an iPhone. The writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us there's a third way in which God has revealed the mysteries of the universe to us. One that's far more clear and more significant than the others. It's what Paul said in Colossians 1:26. He says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generation, but is now disclosed to the saints. The writer of Hebrews fills in the blanks. He says to us in verse 2 of chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him, he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's why Jesus told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So even though God told Moses when he asked to see God's face, and God said, literally when it talks about seeing God's face, he says, let me see the fullness of your glory. Let me see you in the fullness of who you are. That God replied, no one can see me, my face. No mortal man can see me, see the fullness of my glory and live. But then he went on to tell him, but there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, literally the shadow reflection of my glory. But my face must not be seen. Last week we talked about the rock that the church is built on. This is the rock, Jesus Christ. A cleft in that rock where we can stand and see Jesus for who he is. It's the same rock upon which the church is built and stands. And it's in that cleft that you and I can begin to see the shadow reflections of God's glory as the Spirit of God works on us and in us and through us. So that Peter could say to the Corinthians in chapter 13, now we see dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Speaking about the moment that we leave this world and enter into eternity. Yet not everyone can see what you and I see, if in fact you're a follower of Jesus. As Paul explained to the Colossians, it is something that's revealed, but to who? To them, God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus would explain to the 12, he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. We might translate it, come to them as riddles. As riddles. What do you mean by that? Jesus said, I teach them in parables. I use worldly things to compare with heavenly things because they can't just understand heavenly things. As he said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is our dilemma as explained by Paul to the Corinthians. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he even know them because they are spiritually discerned. We might justifiably ask, so how does anyone ever get saved? And the answer is simple, the same way you and I got saved. First of all, it's God who saves us, not we ourselves. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, before I came to Christ, he said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I don't know if you ever had an encounter to have a conversation with a dead man. You probably wouldn't even try, but the whole point is, if you walk into the bedroom and you find somebody in your family has passed away at night in their sleep, and you start talking to them and you realize very quickly that there's not going to be much conversation taking place. A dead person cannot respond. You can say, get up, go to work, eat breakfast, but they're dead. There is going to be no response. And that's the same term Paul said, that before I knew Christ, that's who I was. I was cut off from the life of God. I was a dead man walking, but I was still a dead man. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, that it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have to understand it begins when God illuminates our understanding. We receive it. And I say this so, I think it's so important. I'll probably dig into it heavy next week. But we live in an age where somehow we think if we just get the right marketing skills, if we just get the message down right, if we just have the right connections. And let me tell you, I get emails all the time for people to tell me how I can prepare to have a significant Easter Sunday if I just buy their package. People get saved because God mysteriously and miraculously saves. You ever wonder why Jesus said in Luke 15, he said, when one sinner comes to repentance, all the angels in heaven rejoice. You know why? It doesn't say they rejoice when God does a miracle, when God heals somebody or he provides financially for you. God does those kind of miraculous things in our life, but the angels don't go, oh, wow, he just paid off their mortgage. Praise God. No, they just kind of like, uh-huh. Because they know who he is. They know that he holds everything in his hands except for one thing, which is amazing. Because it says the angels in Psalm 8 look at you and me and say, what is man that he puts up with them? Why is he interested in them? But when they see somebody like you and me who has the ability to say no to God, and instead we choose to say yes. You see, God has actually created this limitation upon himself. I will not force you to love me. I will not force you to need me. I will not force you to pray to me. I will not force you to read my word. I will not force you to go to church. I will not force you to love your enemies. I will not force you to do anything. But when you say, Lord, I submit myself as an act of your own free will, something miraculous has taken place. So that when that person comes to Christ, the angels just go, wow, we want another one. Because they know the ones that they're losing as well. But secondly, and this is my own personal conviction, but I think I can support it scripturally. People get saved because someone prayed that they would get saved. I say that from my own experience. It reminds me of Elijah who just cried out, Lord, pray, open his eyes that he may see. Because if God doesn't open up your peepers, you won't see it. It'll just go right over your head and you'll miss it completely. God, open their eyes. Let them see that moment. But thirdly, it tells us that we have to speak the truth. Why did God do this? When Paul says in Romans 10, how will they believe unless someone preaches to them? And how will anybody preach to them if they're not sent? And I think, God, this is the worst plan, that you'd put people's eternal destiny in the hands of a bunch of people like us. And yet the whole point is, it's not you. It's me. That somehow you'll get up there and sputter and spew and spit and all that kind of stuff, and it won't make any sense and it won't be even powerful, but somehow I will take it and I will impact their life and they'll give their life to Christ. Because it's me and my power. And I open the eyes to the understanding. I cause. So don't be afraid to talk to them. As he said to Timothy, those who oppose him, we must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. God grants them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. When I'm around people that don't know the Lord, I lose sight of it because sometimes I think they're just dumb people or mean people or ugly people or angry people or whatever the thing is, aspersion comes to your mind. But the reality is they are people whom Satan has taken captive, and they are bound, and they're doing what he wants, all the while believing his lies that if they do what he wants, they'll be happy and live happily ever after. And he says, we need to be patient and gentle in speaking to them, but we need to be praying that God would grant them repentance. This struck me really powerfully when I was a teenager. I'd been up in the mountains skiing with my buddy, and we were coming back from a day of skiing. It was dark out, coming through the Sierra Nevadas. We actually hit a deer on the way, but his car was such a wreck, it didn't really do any damage. But I remember as we were coming down this dark night, there was no moon, it was just black, and suddenly I saw this blue dot in the horizon, very dense blue dot. And as I watched it, this blue dot started expanding and getting bigger and bigger and seemed to be filling the horizon. And I was just staring at it, and I started thinking to myself, I wonder if that's that second coming thing they're talking about. Just to be safe, I better repent and ask Jesus into my heart. And here was the most terrifying moment. I couldn't even if I wanted to. Well, it turned out they had blown up a weather satellite, and that's what that all was, so I was relieved to know that I wasn't going to hell quite yet. But it also said to me, it left me shuddering, and so I thought, even if it's true and I want to repent, I can't repent on my own. God has to grant me repentance. God has to lead me by his Holy Spirit. God has to enable me to come to my senses, like the demoniac that we read about in Luke's gospel, who has a legion of demons in him. And again, unlike the movie, it's a very profound moment where Jesus calls these demons out, this legion of demons. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. So whether it was exactly 6,000 or 599,999, I don't know, but this guy was really had a lot of company on the inside. Out of control, uncontrollable. They couldn't chain him. They couldn't restrain him. He broke free from anything they do. And Jesus simply rebuked the demonic powers and they came out of him and went to the pigs who ran down the cliff and created forever an endless supply of devil pigs. But you see, the next thing it says is, when the people from the village came out and they saw the demonic, and I love this phrase, it says they saw him clothed. He was no longer running around naked, but he was clothed with more than clothing. He was clothed with the righteousness of God. And it says he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he had a sound mind. There was nothing this man did. In fact, his words were, Jesus, get away from me. And yet in a moment, he was granted the gift of repentance and came to faith in Christ. The fourth thing that we always need to keep in mind is that when we're trying to communicate the reason of the hope that's in us, we have to leave the outcome in God's hands. If God is the one who does the work, all we're called to do is to proclaim the truth and believe that God's word has an ability to drill its way into a person's heart and mind. I look at myself, how I used to get in arguments with Christians and make fun of them and point out to them how stupid they were and how stupid their faith was and all this sort of stuff. And then I would go away having convinced myself I had won the argument because they stopped talking to me. And then suddenly everything they said started eating at me and eating at me and eating at me because it wasn't them that was saying it was the Holy Spirit who was knocking on my heart. And he made me miserable until I surrendered. Paul put it simply when he talked about the arguments about, I think they were having what we would call the first argument about who's the Pope. He says, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter is nothing. Why do you act as if there's something special about us? Because he goes on to say, so neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Any of us who have even done gardening understand how this works. That you can do all the right things and suddenly it just doesn't respond. God is the one who is the author of life. And he makes something grow in a person. You see, the mistake I think many of us make, that is we, those of us who are saved, is that we start to underestimate what God accomplished when he saved us. And we overestimate our role in that process. We forget that we were blind and we were lost and we were dead and he found us. We didn't find him. He found us. He rescued us. Which I think may be the greatest mystery of all. Why? Why would God bother? I mean, you know, when we read about Peter pulling in the draft of fishes, you know, and they're picking out the good ones and throwing the bad ones back into the water. I mean, I'm trying to figure out, why didn't he throw me back in? I was no real great prize. I didn't have anything to give up for Jesus. I'd long before given up on me. But Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. He said, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. That is by his grace you have been saved. That's unmerited favor. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, God does it because he's going to brag about you for all of eternity. He's going to say, see that one over there? Yeah, I know. You're saying, why did you bother? But look what I was able to do in him and through him because he simply said yes. God's great love. I love W.E. Vine's, his expository dictionary of New Testament words has one of my favorite passages on defining what God's love. I love the way he wrote this. He says of God's love, he says, it is not drawn out by any excellency in the object. In other words, he didn't look at you and say, wow, that's a nice one. I think I'll keep that one. He says, there's no excellency in you. There's nothing special, nothing unique, nothing important, nothing valuable. It's not drawn out by something he sees in you. It's an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause. Save that which lies in the nature of God himself. It's all him. It's none of you. So stop sweating and worrying about, am I good enough? And can I live up to his expectations? And can I, you know, all those kind of questions we have. He says, there, you'll never find a good reason. When you say, why does God love me? Give it up, man. You're never going to be able to find something inside of you that you'll say, well, obviously he loves me because of that. He goes on, he says, this love expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver. John was much more compact when he wrote his first letter. He said, we love him because he loved us first. One of the great errors of our modern era, I think, in the Western church in particular, is that we think that we have to sell the gospel. We think that we need to be user-friendly and we need to market and we need to sell people Christ. I think I put the post up there if you have the slide. Just these are a few things I just pulled off the net, you know. Just build your church marketing plan with these tools. Energize your church marketing with the power of storytelling. Fundamentals of church marketing. Church marketing 101. The three elements of effective church marketing. I know it's the computer with data going out. Church marketing ideas to retain and attract members. That's one I study carefully because I want to make sure I never said anything that would ever offend anybody. I don't seem to be able to offend you guys enough to get you to leave. What the problem here? You should be just offended that you're listening to me. Digital marketing for churches that want to succeed. And I have to ask, what's the definition of success? You see, that's part of the inherent problem, is we've come to define what we do by the culture. I remember one time listening to a lecture on the importance of Christian radio and how you need to have your teaching on the radio so you can reach people. And I remember one of friends of mine got up afterwards and he said, I wonder how Jesus reached the world without radio or how he reached it without TV. Now we wonder, how do we reach it without using big data? I'll talk about that next week. It was quite an experience. But friends, I pray that God will somehow begin to just create that question in you, saying, God, have I lost the mystery of the faith? That you would save such a wretch like me. This amazing grace that God, that you would grant me all the treasures of eternity, considering what I did when I was here on earth. That even that you would forgive me for my sins, even though you know, I'm getting too old and tired to overtly do many things, but I still think certain things. And every time I bow my head before the Lord, in fact, I just say my wife and I have decided to redouble our prayer efforts because we feel like this world needs it so badly that we need to spend more time in prayer, more time in prayer. But as I sat there and began to pray, I think, God, I can't believe that you're even listening to somebody like me. There's the mystery of godliness. Great is that mystery. And I fear that when we turn to our mechanistic approach to doing church, doing ministry, that we forget that's a mystery. I can't forget that the guy who most impacted me with the gospel was a guy who was so mad at me because I was pushing all his buttons. The veins in his neck were swelling, his face was red, and he was yelling at me. And I knew he wanted to reach across that table and strangle me because I was ruining his whole Bible study. And I walked away chuckling, thinking, won another one. And before I got a block away from that conversation, I came under such heavy conviction that within 24 hours, I was on my knees asking Jesus into my heart. What transpired? God has a way of getting past all of your arguments, all your intellectual resistance, all your willful sinfulness that you don't want to give up. He has a way of somehow going past that and impacting us to where we drop on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner.